I love 1 Corinthians. And so, I don't know when it was about 12 months ago, we started working our way through 1 Corinthians, chapter by chapter. It was just brilliant. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7 was sort of looming over the end of the horizon, coming closer and closer and closer. And so when we started this latest group of studies, we had looked at the end of chapter 6 last week. I just felt that it was incumbent upon me, as the person who'd chosen to do this series, that I do chapter 7. So as you can see, it's something I've really been looking forward to immensely for a long, long time. And at last, there is my chance to explain marriage. Well, explain Paul's view of marriage. We're going to just read our way through the whole of chapter 7 in all its disturbing grandeur before we actually look at it. And don't worry, I'm not going to work through it verse by verse because it's quite a long chapter. But I will hopefully give you a broad sweep of what I think it's all about. And then we'll have some time at the end in silence for your own thoughts about how it touches on your lives. Because it's not just about marriage. It's about much more than that. So if you're following in the Pew Bibles, or the Church Bibles, it's on page number 1148. As I said, we're doing the whole chapter, folks. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes, "Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duties to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not be separated from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man is responsible to God. As responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has called him to. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. For those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. How can he please the Lord? But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world. How can he please his wife? And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting on in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Amen. Loving Father, our prayer now is that you'd open up your truth through these words we've just heard, that we might hear your voice and know your wisdom. So speak to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you see what I mean? Maybe you don't. Maybe you think, sounds good to me. My first impressions on just sort of reading through what Paul is saying here is, if I'm honest, what on earth is this all about? I mean, he sort of describes marriage, or he seems to describe marriage as sort of necessary evil. Women as a nuisance. He seems obsessed with his mission at the expense of everything else in life, and he wants us all to be like him. I don't know, that's my first impression. And it's summed up in verse 1, where he says it's good for a man not to marry. What does Paul have to say about marriage? There's a general principle when reading the Bible, and that principle says you need to check whether what appears to be said in one particular text is actually supported by other texts, by other things that are written in the Bible. That is a very sound principle, particularly when something appears to you as a bit, oh, I'm not sure about this. So, what does the rest of the Bible have to say about marriage? Well, in the case of the Old Testament, marriage is generally thought of as a good thing. Although I'm not sure when it comes to the prophet Hosea where that fits in. But, you know, in general, it seems to be a good thing. When it comes to the New Testament, it's a wee bit more ambiguous. Jesus certainly loves children. He certainly believes in marriage. He affirms marriage in one of the passages. He's quite clear in his teaching. He talks about the church as the family of God, so that image is very important to him. But at the same time, Jesus himself never married. There's that odd incident with Jesus' mother and brothers where he says, you are my mother and brothers, and he leaves them standing outside. And then there's that passage where he talks about, you know, if you must be prepared to leave everything and pick up your cross and follow me. So it's a bit more ambiguous in the New Testament. So that doesn't really help us much. Another thing when you come across a passage that you're thinking, oh, I'm not sure about this, is to make sure you understand the context of the passage. And here I find it a wee bit more helpful. We've been reading about Corinthians. Way back at the beginning of our time looking at this letter, we looked at the actual city of Corinth, which had been destroyed by the Romans and then rebuilt, and it was It was on this isthmus, so it's full of sailors because there was a lot of crossing between one part of the sea to the other part of the sea. It was full of temples, massive, great big complexes, a bit like our modern-day shopping centers. So they're dotted all around Corinth. And if you added up the population of Corinth, if you added up all the free people, which is about a third of the population, and to them added all the slaves, which is about two-thirds of the population, you came to a population about the size of Edinburgh, which in those days was a big city. Okay, so this is a great big city, and by its culture, it's very worldly. There's all sorts of things going on, not just in the temples, but it's a center of commerce as well, and all these sailors about. I've got nothing against sailors individually, you understand, but things tend to happen. And basically, it was a very permissive society and a very varied society. And in the middle of this society is a church that has been planted and has grown. And so you can imagine in a city about the size of Edinburgh, scattered throughout that city are small Christian communities meeting in each other's houses. And that's the church Paul is writing this letter to. So that's a bit of context. But there's actually something else we need to notice that's actually in the passage itself. It's mentioned in verse 26, and then it's mentioned again in verse 29. In verse 26, there's just a one-liner where Paul says, because of the present crisis. Oh, where did that come from? Because of the present crisis. And then verse 29, he says, the time is short. Now, what's going on there? There's a wee bit more of a clue there, which I find quite helpful. One theory is that he's talking about the second coming, you know, this idea that Jesus is coming back again soon. But that's not a crisis. The scholars who are very adept at the nuances of translation and all that talk about the fact that when he's talking about crisis and the time being short, he's actually using phrases which are not normally associated with talk about the second coming, but they seem to be much more particular in talking about something much more specific. And so that leads to a bit of guesswork. Well, what could that be? What is this crisis? Why is the time short? And one theory is that he's talking about the famine that happened around about the time of the Emperor Claudius, which was throughout the known world at the time. It was a very severe famine. So it could be that. We're not quite sure. Because it doesn't actually say. It just hints at it. But it's just a letter. And so you've got to read between the lines when it comes to letter. But even if it's not a famine, whatever's going on seems to be pretty serious. It's a time of crisis. Time is short. And it seems to be something that's affecting the whole city, the whole and beyond, and certainly is affecting the Christians. And I was trying to think of a parallel. And the only thing I could think, well, I thought of two things. I don't know how many of you have known of the Irish potato famine, okay, and seen some of the films about it. I mean, it was just dire. There were people dying all over the place. So it might be a bit like that. Or maybe something a bit closer to wartime Britain. You know, it's got that feel for it. It was a bit like wartime Britain. You know, you're never quite sure what was going to happen in the end. And you're never quite sure if things are going to last the way you understand them to be. So there's something going on, and it's serious. And this is, I think, has an impact on Paul's perspective on the subject of marriage. So he's basically saying these are unusual times. We don't know how they're going to end. And so we need to focus on what really matters. Everything else is really just secondary. And I'm reminded here of Jesus' words of warning. Let's see if they come up. Oh, it helps if I switch this on. I've done that bit. Remember these words from Jesus when he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. And those events actually took place around about 60 AD. So there's a sort of parallel there. You know, get your, this, these are serious. We don't know how much time we've got. And let's focus on what really matters. So if that's the context, what does Paul have to say about marriage? Well, another clue to the context of chapter 7 is there right at the very beginning of verse 1, where he says, "Now for the matters you wrote about. Now for the matters you, the people of Corinth, wrote to me about." Now, up until now, Paul has been dealing, he's been, we think, writing from Ephesus, and he's been dealing with some of the issues that are affecting the church in Corinth that he's heard about. He'd had messengers coming, oh, things are not well there. So a lot of the chapters in the early part of the letter are about disunity in the church and people taking sides and all that sort of stuff, and false teaching in the church and the need to be, you know, stick to the gospel. And permissiveness, you know, the worldliness of Corinthian culture affecting the church and need to deal with that. Johnny was really good on that last week. If you missed last week, listen to it on the website cast. Your ears will burn. Your ears will burn. So those are things that Paul has heard about that are happening. He's written, he deals with them, but now he comes to things that the church in Corinth have actually written to him, asking him about. You know, in this present crisis, this is how I'm reading it, in this present crisis, what do you have to say about these things? And that's what that whole chapter is about. And I've actually divided it up. And you know, I don't know if you ever watched that program on telly where they've got this thing, if this is the answer, what is the question? Well, I mean, just reading from what he says, it got me thinking, well, what is the question he's trying to answer? What is this matter that he's been written about? And I've come up with 7 questions, okay? So these, I think, are the questions he's trying to answer. The first one that he looks at in verse 1 and then in verse 32, 35 is, should I be getting married? In this present crisis, should I be getting married? And Paul's response is, I don't think it's a good idea just now. And in verse 32 to 35, he goes on to explain that marriage is a diversion from the task in hand. And the task in hand is to, surely in this time of crisis when time is short, to save souls. Surely it is to get as many as possible, people as possible, to come to know the loving and saving love of God that's made available through Jesus. Surely that must be the priority. And yeah, if you get married, well, think of all the palaver that goes with marriage these days. You know, it might just get away, and time is short. I'm quite happy to talk to you about this afterwards, by the way. If you're like, I'm not sure if I agree with you about that. This is just my reading of this, okay? The second question I think is being asked is, what if I'm already married? And I think he deals with that, verses 2 to 7. And basically he's saying, if you're already married, then fulfill your marriage obligations. Now, we tend to read texts like this through the lens of Western culture. And so we read what he says here about your marriage obligations and say, oh, it's just about sex. He's basically saying you shouldn't abstain from having sex, husband and wife. That's that. You know, it'd be good if you did, but, and we think it's all about that. And we forget that we're talking about a time when contraception is almost unheard of. And if it is heard of, it doesn't work very well. So sex and children, you know, the consequence of sex. So part of the decision whether or not to engage in sexual relations with the person you're married involves children and responsibilities to children. So it's not just, well, I won't go into detail, but there are big consequences here in this time of crisis. He does say, listen, if you want to abstain, if you want to go down this road, you have to do it by mutual agreement, because this is a big deal here, whether or not to have children. It's funny how we always over-sexualize things in the West now. We sort of, Lindsay was listening to a program on the radio the other day, and it was all about people who actually, they're in a relationship, but they don't have sex, and everybody thinks they're weird. But actually, it's quite normal. But anyway, I won't go into that. We live in a society where it's assumed that you have to have sex. And also, the availability of contraception has got something to do with that as well. But in Paul's day, sex meant children. So he's saying, listen, in this time of crisis, is this a wise thing to do? And he goes on to talk about that. Third question, what if I'm single? He deals with that in verses 8 and 9. And he says something really, well, when we read this with our sort of Western lenses on, we think, oh, that's a bit off. But if we actually read what he's saying with the lenses of someone who's living at that time, what he's saying is actually quite radical. He's saying, being single is not necessarily a bad thing. And I'll come back to that in a minute. It's quite interesting. Fourth question. What if my marriage partner is undermining my faith, stopping me sharing the gospel, stopping me live the life God's calling me to live? And he deals with that in verses 10 and 11. And basically what he says is, that's not grounds for separation or for divorce. Especially if the person involved is going to remarry as a result. That's not grounds for it. As I said, I'm not going to be going into detail. You can go and read it yourself. Fifth question, what if I'm married to an unbeliever? He deals with that, verses 12 to 16. Paul's advice is, well, if they want to divorce you, fair enough. And you've got to remember, again, we forget this so easily, that in those days, being married to a Christian was a bit of a liability because Christians were looked down on, they were feared, they were reviled. I'm trying to think these days, an equivalent would be if you're trying to say, you know, if you're married to a Satanist, because that's how people thought of Christians in those days. They thought they were atheists. They thought they did horrible things. They thought they were cannibals. So there you are. You're trying to get up in the world. You've joined the Rotary Club. You know, and this is my wife. She's a Satanist. And I go, right, don't give him a job. Wives will say, you know, see what I mean? So if because of your faith they want to divorce you, fair enough, he says. Fair enough. You can't force them to do I can understand that. We can all understand that. But remember, he says, through your marriage to them, they might still come to faith. So they might want to divorce you, but that's no excuse for you to want to divorce them. Two more questions. What if I'm engaged to be married? And Paul doesn't seem to have an answer to this one. He simply says, you must do what you think is best in our current crisis, and I'll come back to this one later. He doesn't say that. I said that. Okay? And then, seventh question. What if I'm a widow or widower? That's right at the very end of the chapter. Paul says, well, you're free to marry a believer. A believer, notice, he stresses that. But it may be best not to marry. And I could add in the current crisis. I don't know. My view is, as you probably gathered, that Paul's overall position here is influenced by this crisis. And it'd be a bit like, you know, if the house is on fire, then there's no time for you to waste on thinking, oh dear, the house is on fire. Where am I going to live once I get out? I mean, you've got to get out. There's that sense of urgency about it. The house is on fire. Oh, dear, what will I wear tomorrow? Forget what you're going to wear tomorrow. Get out of the house. The time is short. It's a time of crisis. Your ultimate priority is to save souls while there's still time. Your ultimate priority is to be the person God is calling you to be, that his kingdom might come while there's still time. And it's all summed up in verses 17 through to 28, where he talks not just about marriage. This is a summary of what I think he says. He says, in the current crisis, best to focus on the task in hand. And do this whether or not you're married, whether or not you're circumcised, whether or not you're a slave. In fact, best remain as you are for just now. And here's a quote from Leon Morris, who I really like. He's a good commentator. And he says, when high seas are raging, it's no time for changing ships. So I think he would agree with that idea of crisis. So that is how I understand 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm happy to answer questions over a cup of tea at the end. I don't think I'm alone in understanding 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in those terms. And I think the words that Paul uses here have often been taken out of context to justify things that I don't think they carry the weight to justify. So read it with caution. However you read it with caution. But here's the thing. Even though Paul's words here arise out of him trying to deal with questions that have been put to him in a time of crisis, I still think there are some eternal truths in there that speak of something very, very positive that is ours because of Jesus, that is ours because of our faith. Especially when he's talking about singleness, and also when it's reinforced when he talks about what about being engaged. I'll explain the singleness thing. In those days, it would be very, very unusual, and it would be the subject of scorn not to be married. It was assumed that everybody was going to get married. So the idea of singleness as a good thing was quite a radical idea. And then in verse 36 to 38, he talks about being engaged. Now, this is what it actually says in your Bibles. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. If you look down at the very bottom of your Bibles, you'll see there is actually an alternative translation to that, which I think makes much more cultural sense. When the Bible uses the word virgin, it's actually talking about a girl who is not married. That's, you know, when we talk about the biblical stories, Mary was a girl who was not married. She was virgin, yes, but it's an expression used to talk about a girl. And there is an alternative reading that you find at the bottom, which I think makes much better sense, given the culture in which Paul is writing. If anyone thinks he's not treating his daughter properly, and if she is getting along in years, or if her passions are too strong and he feels she ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning, he should let her get married. But if the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind to keep the virgin unmarried, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who gives this virgin in marriage does right, but he who does not give her in marriage does better in this time of crisis. I think this second one is most likely, because I think in Corinthian society, as with all Greek society at the time, a marriage was something that was arranged. You weren't free to marry someone you chose as an individual. It was your family who arranged your marriage for you. And so, rather than this being about an individual deciding whether if they're engaged, all that sort of stuff that we read into it with our Western lenses, it's about a father asking what he should do. He's got this responsibility to marry his daughter. Is it right to do that in this time of crisis? And I think this because of what we know about the place of women in Greek society. their marriages were arranged. They had no rights. Like children and slaves, they had no rights. They were not citizens. They were excluded from citizenship. Here's a quote from Demosthenes, one of my favorite writers. Demosthenes. Women exist for men's pleasure and to have children. I mean, that's the culture of the day into which Paul is giving this advice. And he's suggesting, actually, singleness is not a bad thing. And you don't have to marry your daughter. I mean, you're not understanding. I'm reminded of that. Now, listen, this is, I'm sorry, it's a Pakistan illustration. I always have to apologize for these days. But if you've never lived in a society where arranged marriage is the norm, you will understand how all-pervading this is and how much family honor is bound up in this. Like the father is letting his daughters down if he doesn't marry them. Shame on that family. That means the other daughters won't be able to get married. You know, the whole thing's like a pack of cards, and they're all tied up. You know, the whole thing's bound up together. When Lindsay and I were living in the village where we did research, there's a wee girl called Jammu. Remember Jammu? Jammu was 8 years old, and she attached herself to us. We were doing our best to live in this village, making a right pig's ear of it most of the time. And Jammu was always there trying to help. And she was fascinated. Every time we took a book out or wrote something down, she's fascinated. She's fascinated with words. She wanted to know about us. She's full of questions. And she was only 8 years old, and she was already engaged to be married. She'd been engaged to be married since she was about 4 years old. And when we ever talked to her dad about the possibility of Jammu going to school, he would laugh. Oh, no, it would just make her unhappy. Because after all, she's going to get married and then have kids, and we don't want her distracted. So, I mean, that's the sort of norm that I think Paul is writing into in this part of the letter. Should I, you know, if my daughter is engaged, should I go ahead and get her married? So what Paul is saying here is quite radical. He's not saying marriage is a bad thing. He's saying we do have a choice. And he's speaking of a new understanding of the freedom that we all have in Christ. Freedom to serve in ways not restricted by tradition and cultural convention. And also actually reflected in the way Paul led his own life. It's common knowledge that if you actually read through the letters of Paul and the Acts of the Apostles, he had lots of co-workers who were women. So a woman's role was not just restricted to having children, looking after the home. And of course, there's a famous passage in Galatians chapter 3. In Christ, there is no slave nor free, no rich nor poor, no male or female. We're all one in Christ. So there's something quite radical going on here, which I think is reflected in his response to all these sort of detailed little queries about marriage that he's been asked to respond to. And so we come to big question. What on earth has this got to do with us? The interesting thing about our world today is marriage is less and less fashionable. I know this. I'm a minister. and yet singleness is still looked down on as being not necessarily a good thing. Oh, poor thing. They're single. You know, there's still that sort of culture around. And despite that, I know of quite a few people who live happily fulfilled single lives, who enjoy their singleness and enjoy the freedom it gives them to be the people God wants them to be. And I think what Paul is saying here speaks into that. You know, it's that radically positive thing that he's saying all those years ago speaks into that. Ultimately, it has to come down to what our priorities are for our lives. And there's a general principle that says, well, put God first and then see what happens as a result of that. Put God first. Trust his love. Trust his plans for you. Trust his calling on your life. See where he wants you to be And if that involves singleness, rejoice in that. If that involves marriage, rejoice in that. Ultimately, the important thing is we find the place that God wants us to be, the place we were created for, which might change over the time. But that's what we need to find out. That's what matters most. Not just for us, but when it comes to how God can use us in the world. I'm going to stop there because I've talked far too much. But just a few minutes in silence and then we'll sing the final song. A few minutes of silence. Have there been any issues raised in what you've been listening to for your life? Now, there may be nothing to do with marriage. There may be something to do with something else. But have there been any issues raised? And if there have been, then use the silence to talk to God about them. Loving Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have something that is so much better than anything else the world has to offer. We have unsearchable riches. We have a pearl without price. That in Jesus we can come to know your grace and your love. We can come to know what it means to live lives free in the knowledge that we are a loved and child of God. And that you it's not only that you love us, but you will never leave us or forsake us. And that you have purposes for our lives that are good. We thank you for that. Help us to trust you with that. To trust you with our lives. And protect us from all the fears or worries or concerns that crowd in around us that aren't from you, but we pick up because of our lives in this world. Help us to know your freedom, which is true. We ask this for your glory.